The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture is from Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. Starting in Romans 7, verse 7, and ending in 8, verse 8. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see that in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word of God for the people of God.
Morning, everyone. Good to see you. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to tell you about my second job. Not my first job, because that one was boring. My first job was working at a car wash. It was great, but it was kind of monotonous. And I decided my senior year in high school, you know what? I'm going to quit this job and do something better, more exciting, more interesting, more different, more adventurous. And so I started exploring what my options were. Well, we had a family friend at that time who owned a private investigation firm. They did cool stuff. I mean, all the stuff you see on the movies and on TV, it's all real. People actually do that stuff. And this firm did all that stuff. One of the other things they did, in addition to all the cool stuff that you see on the movies and on TV, is they contracted with grocery stores to do loss prevention. So they would send people to go shop at the grocery store and apprehend shoplifters. So I sat down with this family friend and talked about my amazing resume as a 17-year-old. And he said, you know what, I like you. And I'll hire you to do loss prevention. So I got this job, and here was my job as a 17-year-old senior in high school. I would just go to the grocery store and act like I was shopping. I'd carry around a bag of chips and some sodas, maybe a frozen pizza, you know, whatever a 17-year-old would buy at the grocery store. Obviously not a cart with healthy meals in it, because that would give it away, right? So I'd walk around the store, pretend like I was shopping, and then my job was to identify and then to apprehend people who are shoplifting. Now, there was a whole set of skills and training in terms of how to identify people, and there's a whole burden of proof you have to meet in the state of Nebraska before you can even credibly accuse someone of shoplifting. So we had to understand all the rules and regulations in the state and get trained in how to sort of follow this whole process. And then, of course, the fun part of the job was apprehending people in the act of shoplifting. Some of you guys have been there. We have personal stories, right? I think Pastor Justin has a story about this he told in a sermon once, but that's his sermon. So here was the fun and interesting thing. Number one, I had the best stories at the high school lunch table of anyone. Like, while my friends at the high school lunch table were like, well, I made a good plate of fries yesterday, I would get to say, well, I tackled a guy in the parking lot yesterday and called the police. You know, it was like, it was cool stories for a 17-year-old. But the other really interesting thing about that was, it was entirely on me what, if any, punishment should be applied to whoever I apprehended shoplifting. So I had freedom to call the police and have them come and take someone into custody. I had freedom to ban and bar someone from the store. I had freedom to do nothing and just say, hey, don't do this again. And so it was entirely up to my discretion how to approach various people. And of course, the most fun was when you encountered a knucklehead teenage kid who hadn't really thought it through and had tried to shoplift something and clearly was unaware of what was going to happen and the consequences of that. And so I saw it as sort of part of the joy of this job, was maybe I can just help people make better decisions in the future. So I remember particularly on a grocery store that's on Blondo Street that's not there anymore, I was there one day and caught a 14-year-old kid stealing some cigarettes, you know, kid who probably hadn't thought it through, had a little bit of a rebellious streak, clearly was not a hardened career criminal. This clearly was not his 10th or 20th time shoplifting. It was clear that he had made a bad decision, and when I apprehended him and took him into the loss prevention office, it was clear that he was quite scared, quite embarrassed, quite nervous. And so I sat there on my 17-year-old power trip looking at this 14-year-old kid. Like, man, I remember when I was your age. There's a lot of bad decisions we make when we're 14, isn't there? And I was thinking about, what should I do in this moment? And so I slid a piece of paper across the table. And I said, I want you to write down your mom's phone number. So he scribbled out his mom's phone number on the piece of paper. I picked up the phone in the office and called his mom. I said, hey, this is Bob down at No Frills Loss Prevention. And I've got your son here with me who's just been caught shoplifting. I'd like you to come down and take him into your custody. The other end of the phone was quite quiet, and the kid's face turned quite pale. And then his mom said, I'll be right there. And when mom showed up, I said, hey, so here's your son. Here's what he was trying to steal. I'm going to trust you to do the right thing. And son, I'm going to trust that I'm never going to see you in a situation like this again. And his mom looked at me and said, don't worry, you won't. Well, here's what's interesting about that story. It's a general principle of justice. It was clear to me in that moment, and it's clear to all of you, that a basic principle of justice is the punishment needs to fit the crime, right? You don't treat a 14-year-old kid making a bad decision the same way you do a hardened career criminal. In any case, in any situation, a basic principle of justice is that the punishment must fit the crime. So, here's the question for us. What crime have we committed that demands the scandalous, shameful crucifixion of the Son of God? I mean, we've been thinking in this series about the crucifixion, right? So think about it with me. Jesus did not come to do 2,000 hours of community service in our place. Jesus did not come to spend time in a minimum security prison in our place. Rather, Jesus came to be tortured and beaten and shamed and scorned and hung naked on a cross in our place. What sort of predicament are we in that demands that kind of remedy? How do we make sense of the severity of the crucifixion? Fleming Rutledge says it this way: the crucifixion of Jesus is of such magnitude that it must call forth a concept of sin that is large enough to match it. The crucifixion of Jesus is of such a magnitude that it must call forth a concept of sin that is large enough to match it. To say it another way, the severity of the crucifixion shows us the severity of sin. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We want to talk about sin. I know what you're thinking. I didn't expect a message like that coming to a church. Would have never expected us to talk about sin. But listen, friends, I want us to sharpen and clarify our thinking biblically about the nature and the problem of sin. Here's the big idea for this morning's sermon. Sin is a power that must be defeated, not just a habit that must be broken. Sin is a power that must be defeated, not just a habit that must be broken. I want to magnify your vision of what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross by helping you see he is breaking the power of sin, not just delivering us from the habits and patterns of sin. Now, any big idea statement like this is always spoken into a context, right? And so notice what I said, sin is a power that must be defeated, not just a habit that must be broken. The fact is, sin is in fact a habit that must be broken. And this is a church that knows that well. We are a church committed to the reformation of our hearts and lives. And so I think for most of us, if we were to ask, hey, what does it mean to walk with Jesus Christ and to seek to become new and different in him, all of us would say that includes a fight and a struggle and a battle against sin in our lives and against the particular patterns and habits that we have fallen into, the ruts that sin has created in our particular lives because of our story. So I think for most of us in this congregation and in this church, we have the category of sin as a habit that needs to be broken. The problem is this: unless that effort is grounded in the cross of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will be relatively futile. I want to strengthen our understanding of sin, not just as a habit that needs to be broken, but as a power that needs to be defeated, disarmed, and destroyed. When we see sin as that, we will begin to gain a much bigger appreciation and a much bigger picture of what Christ is accomplishing for us in his crucifixion. So I want your battles against the habits and patterns of sin in your life to be rooted in joy and grace and power because you know the victory won for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. Sin is a power that must be defeated, not merely a habit that must be broken. So, if you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. You've already heard this text read. We're going to consider it together. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one underneath a seat near you. The text will be on the screen so you can follow along. Romans chapter 7. Now, Romans is a theologically dense book. It's probably the most closely reasoned epistle in the entire New Testament. And we're just going to dive in right in the middle and come in the middle of one of the arguments the Apostle Paul is making here. So we're just going to begin reading, and I'll try to sort of zoom out and help you understand the context of the case that's being made so that we can enter into the logic of this passage. But the point we're after, the thing we're trying to get our minds around, is understanding sin as a power in our lives that needs to be defeated, not merely as habits that need to be broken or changed. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Okay, so here's the context. Here's why this rhetorical question is in play. The Apostle Paul has been describing the difference between obedience that's driven by law and obedience that's driven by the Spirit of God. So Romans 7:6 tells us that Christ has released us from the law so that now our service and our obedience is powered by the Holy Spirit and not by law. So the question is, well, if law is something we needed to be released from, Does that mean the law is something bad? He answers the question in verse 7, by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So notice right here is your first clue to the idea of sin as a power. Notice that verse 8 speaks of sin as an active agent. It says, sin seized an opportunity. Sin is the acting subject here in this verse. So here's the case. Here's the logical argument. Here's the connection the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit through him are wanting us to make. God's law says, you shall not covet. That's the 10th commandment. And that commandment in itself is a good and holy and beautiful thing. We preached a series on the 10 commandments a few years back, and what we said about them is these are not rules that are intended to hang over us and weigh us down with burdens. Rather, if you just look at the 10 commandments, it's God's prescription for a life of freedom and flourishing. If we actually all just lived by the 10 commandments, our lives would be amazing and our society would be amazing. These are just baseline principles for a life of flourishing. So the commandments of God in themselves are beautiful and noble and good and right and wonderful. But sin takes that commandment, which in itself is something good, and uses it as a tool for evil. I'm going to show you how it does that. I'm going to use an illustration here that I've used before. In fact, I think I used it when we preached on the 10th commandment. So I'm going to use it. Again, as some of you will remember, let's say that you are walking near the UNO campus or down in the old market near some green space, and you come across this sign. Please keep off the grass. Suddenly, what do you want to do? Do you want to go on the grass? You start asking, why is this grass in particular something I need to keep off of? What is it about this grass that requires a sign like this to be posted? What if I were to walk on this grass? Would someone see? Would I get in trouble? Who is making this prescription? Why? Right? If that sign had not been there, you probably wouldn't have even thought about it. But as soon as the prohibition is made, now the existence of that prohibition sort of awakens something in you, like, well, why can't I walk on the grass up in here? Right? Well, that's what this text is talking about. It's saying, hey, This is a silly example, right? But you have God's law, the 10th commandment, telling you not to covet. And what happens is sin seizes the opportunity to produce in you all kinds of covetousness, to awaken in you all kinds of ways to break that commandment. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Notice again, sin is the subject, the agent. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So notice the distinction the passage is making. God's law, God's rules, God's commands are good and holy and righteous. It's not the law that's the problem. It's sin that's the problem. It's not God's law that's the problem. It's sin that's the problem. Sin is the enemy that needs to be defeated. Sin is the corrupting power that needs to be destroyed. Verse 13, did that which is good then, in other words, God's law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. Don't miss that phrase. It's the language of slavery, the language of bondage. I'm sold under sin. I'm a captive that needs to be set free. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. How many of you can resonate with that statement? I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Don't you find yourself in that place sometimes? All right, now hear me. This is really important. That's not where you're meant to stay. That's not where you are to live. This is not describing the normal Christian life. It is describing something every one of us experiences, but it's not meant to be our permanent reality. The text, in fact, is working us toward the solution to this conflict. To say it another way, Romans 8 comes after Romans 7. Right? Romans 7 is not where the Bible ends. The Bible does not end, and the book of Romans does not end with, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Where the gospel and the grace and the good news of the cross wants to get us is, I actually have the ability to do what I desire to do, which is right. Romans 8 comes after Romans 7. So it's important that you're able to name this in your own experience, that you know personally the conflict between having a desire, knowing what is right, but not being able to do it. But you're not meant to live there. You're not meant to stay in that place. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Do you see what the culprit is? Do you see what the problem is? Sin. Notice the distinction the text keeps making between I and sin. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The distinction is made. Here's what I know to be right and what I want, yet sin lives within me. Friends, listen to me. Here's why this is important. You are not your sin. You are not your sin. Your sin does not define you. And by God's grace, your sin will not define you. It is not your identity. What this text is telling you is that sin is holding you captive. Sin is an occupying power. Sin has taken ground in your life and in your being. Sin has you under its thumb, and you need to be set free. Now, he's been talking about the law, the commandments of God. Notice now this play on words in verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Amen? Here's what's a verity. Here's what's true in the world. When I want to do right, guess what? Evil lies close at hand. The choice between good and evil is right in front of us every day. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So this whole text is helping us enter into the reality that you are made in the image of God and you are made to love what God loves, want what God wants, desire what God desires, and yet we live in a fallen world and you live under the influence of sin, and as a result, you are a conflicted person. You are not merely a sinner who does what is wrong. You are a captive who needs to be delivered. Sin is not merely a verb, it's also a noun. It says it right here in verse 23, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Sin is not merely individual acts of disobedience. It's an enemy whose power needs to be broken. And that's why the crucifixion of Jesus, friends, is such good news. And what's going to happen is now we're going to turn the corner from Romans 7 into Romans 8, and it's just going to turn to all good news. He's been talking about, hey, here's the reality. Here's the way that sin controls us and corrupts us and affects us. And now you're going to see, okay, and this is why it's good news that God sent Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has what? It's okay to talk. Has set you free. It's not a monologue up here, it's a dialogue. Has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. All right, so catch this. What it's saying is, hey, in Christ Jesus, here's what's happened. There's no condemnation for you. The penalty of sin has been removed, but also you've been set free. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We'll come back to that in a minute. But look, first of all, Romans 8, verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Listen to me. There's something the law can't do. There's a lot that it can do. But there's also something it can't do. Here's what it can do. It can tell you how you ought to live. It can tell you the way God has designed human life to work. It can tell you what is good and what is noble and what is right and what is true. It can give you a picture of the life you ought to live. And in doing so, it is good and beautiful and right and true, and it glorifies God, and it's meant to help you. Here's what it can't do. It can't defeat the power of sin. It can't destroy the occupying enemy. It can't set you free from sin's rule over you. It can tell you the person you ought to be. It has no power to make you that kind of person. Which is why God sent his own son. Verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here's how John Calvin reflects on what this verse is saying. Listen. Through the burden of sin being laid on Christ, sin was cast down from its power so that it does not hold us now subject to itself. If we say that the kingdom of sin in which it held us was demolished, the meaning would be the same. Calvin saying, let me give you the John Calvin paraphrase of Romans 8, verse 3. The kingdom of sin in which you were held has been demolished by the God who sent his son. And thus, what was ours, Christ took as his own, that he might transfer his own to us, for he took our curse and has freely granted us his blessing. The law can show you how to live. God's commands can give you a great template for what your life ought to look like. They have no power to make your life look like that. And guess what? That's why God sent Jesus. That's why Jesus went to the cross. It's why Jesus rose from the dead. And it's why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. So that in you and me, the righteous requirement of the law, this good and noble way that God has told us we are to live, might be fulfilled. How? As we walk according to the Spirit. So don't miss the connection between the Son and the Spirit. God sent his own Son to defeat sin in order that we might now walk in accordance with the Holy Spirit, that we might have a new source of power and life and energy flowing through our being and giving us the ability to do the thing that we want to do, which is to glorify God and walk in his ways. Remember, Romans 8 comes after Romans 7. In Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the empowering presence of God dwelling within you to give you the ability to do what's right. That's part of the work of Christ. It's part of what Christ was doing as he hung there on the cross, is securing your freedom from sin and sending the Holy Spirit upon the church to change everything. To give us the power and the ability to do what the law could never give us the power and the ability to do. Why was Jesus' death so severe? Why did our salvation require the suffering and the death of the Son of God? Well, because sin had dominion over us, because we were slaves and captives. Jesus didn't just die for sins, he died for sin, to defeat its power, to deliver us from its bondage, to break its hold on us. Think about this. There's a subtle difference between the word sins and the word sin, isn't there? You need to be forgiven for your sins, the things you have actually done to disobey God and to bring harm to the world. Your sins need to be forgiven, but you also need to be set free from sin. The power that has sway in the world because of the fall. You need its hold to be broken. You need to be set free from its bondage. And that's what Jesus has done in his life and his death and his resurrection. So listen, rightly understood, Romans 7 and the good news that God has triumphed over sin by sending his Son for sin to break its power over us and set us free from captivity, that changes how you celebrate Good Friday and Easter, or at least it should. It changes how the next couple weeks should look for you. Here's one application or one way that I hope this changes how we walk through the next couple of weeks. One of our biggest problems and challenges as American Christians, and it has everything to do with being an American and nothing to do with being a Christian, is individualism, right? We live in a very individualistic society. We are taught to think atomistically about our life and our existence, and only secondarily do we understand that we have connection to other people. And so for most of us, as we approach Good Friday and Easter, we are thankful because Jesus died for my sins, and I'm thankful that Jesus rose again so that I could have eternal life. Is that true? Yes, it's absolutely true, and praise God that every single one of us, as an individual who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, has our sins forgiven and is promised the gift of eternal life. That is good news, and that is glorious. However, that's not the only thing we have to celebrate, friends. As we move toward Good Friday and as we move toward Easter, I want us to celebrate and be thinking about the we. Like, we have been set free from the power of sin. This good news is not just for you. It's for the person across the room who has a totally different life than you and a totally different struggle than you and totally different temptations for you. And the good news for you is that Jesus has delivered them too from the power of sin. That's amazing. That gives us hundreds more reasons to worship and celebrate than just, I know Jesus set me free. But if Jesus set us free, if he's released us from captivity, if he's delivered us from bondage, what great reason we have to celebrate, to rejoice, to lean in prayer and encouragement for one another as we walk this out together. Friends, because of the crucifixion of Jesus, we who belong to Jesus are no longer slaves. Because of the crucifixion of Jesus, sin's power over us is broken. Because of the crucifixion of Jesus, every one of us is free to live a new life and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because of the crucifixion of Jesus, nobody's sin will have the last word. No one will remain in bondage who hopes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is a power that must be defeated, not just a habit that needs to be broken. And friends, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that power has been broken. We have been set free from the dominion of sin. So let's pray and thank Jesus for his victory. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have accomplished what the law could not do. Thank you that you have come in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And you have conquered and defeated sin and set us free from captivity and from bondage. And so now we get to walk and live in freedom. And so I want to ask two things, God. I want to ask for those in this room who have never experienced that freedom, that today would be the day that they would surrender their lives to you, that they would give their sin to you, trust your forgiving grace, and experience your delivering power. And then, Father, I want to pray for the rest of us that we would be caught up in worship and joy and meditation and remembrance, that what you did on the cross would become way bigger than our own individual deliverance, but that we would have the power to rejoice, to celebrate, and to worship because of what you have done for every one of your people, everyone in this church, every one of your people throughout time and space and history, that you have set us free. And so give us grace to rejoice. Give us grace to delight. Help us see with even more clarity the wonder and the beauty of what you did on the cross and in your resurrection. And bring forth a harvest of obedience, of joy, of worship, of service, and of honor to you. Pray this for our good and your glory. Amen.